My name is Mike Scoggins, and Mark asked me to come and teach tonight. I'm an elder here, been here for a long time, maybe too long, about over 25 years. But anyway, let's go ahead and pray and get started. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much, Father, for bringing us here today, Lord, to hear your word. Be here in the midst of us, Lord, teaching and guiding us, and give our hearts understanding to your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm kind of glad that Mark's still on vacation, so I get to come here and teach as an opportunity. And I'm not going to tell you the title of what I'm going to teach yet. I'm going to tell you how I came about the thinking about this study that I'm going to give. And I've been teaching the New Believers class. We just finished a seven-week course of that. And even from the New Believers, I hear, oh, Mike, you know, I'm ready for the rapture yesterday. You know, even from the New Believers. And I hear from the mid-believers and from the old believers, just about every believer. And the problem is, and what we want to focus on a little bit today, is every time in the Bible it speaks of something about the rapture, it also comes with a warning. And I think we need to look a little bit about that before I give you the title. So let's turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 36. Matthew 24:36 says this, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, but and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding in the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And so there's always these warnings every time there's something about the rapture. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 19, it talks about being caught up in the Lord to meet the air. And at the end of it, at the end of chapter 4, it says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." And so the rapture is supposed to be comforting and stuff to us. But then in chapter 5, it goes on into the warning part again. It talks about, you know, the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. And again, returning to be ready, be ready. And the thing is, I think people focus on is that, okay, I'm saved, so I'm going out with the rapture. But the Bible really doesn't say that just being saved is the qualification. Well, of course, you have to be saved, but it seems to point out that you have to be abiding in Jesus Christ, abiding in him at that time when he comes. And the day will come unexpectedly, he says. Let's look at another warning here before I get into the title. In Luke chapter 17, verse 26. Luke 17, 26. And it says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife." Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in the night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. Again, with the warnings again about the end times, the rapture, which is going to start the 7-year tribulation. And the abiding theme is to be ready. And see, a lot of people say, well, I was ready yesterday. Well, I'm ready today. But the Bible just says, be ready. You know, what it really is saying is be ready always. You don't know when it's coming. And I think back when Calvary Costa Mesa was starting out in the late 60s and there was a Jesus movement going on and people were studying the end times and people were really getting like, oh, he's coming any time now. And then in the early 70s, Hal Lindsey came out with his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And that really started a frenzy. It was a big bestseller. It was so big of a bestseller, they actually made a movie about it. And I remember going to the movie theater and seeing it. And then after that, you know, everything was a buzz. And I went with a friend, first time to any Calvary Chapel at all, Calvary Chapel of Cyprus, because they were doing a study in Revelation. And, you know, people were just so sure it was just right around the corner. And, you know, that was over 30 years ago. And I sometimes wonder if all those people who were ready then are still ready now. And so, because it's easy to fall in pitfalls, being ready today and not being ready tomorrow. And so the title of my Bible study tonight is A Weak, Weary, and Worldly Christian. And so we're going to study about a person in the Bible who is a weak, weary, and worldly Christian. A perfect example of that. And actually, what clued me into that was this scripture here in Luke 17. It's talking about the days of Noah and the days of Lot. I think God is kind of directing us to talk about those days. I'm only going to talk about the days of Lot. I'm going to talk a lot about Lot tonight. And so to see our future, we kind of have to go back to the beginning. You know, it's almost like an episode of Back to the Future kind of thing. But anyway, we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 19, and that's where we're going to start. In Genesis 19, we're going to start in chapter 1, but what we're going to do is contrast. Lot is a picture of the weak, weary, and worldly Christian, actually. And we're going to contrast a lot to his uncle, Abraham, was his uncle. In the preceding chapter, in chapter 18 of Genesis, Abraham has received a heavenly visit from the Lord and two angels. And he's given great news that within a year's time, he's going to have a son, and his name's going to be Isaac. And Abraham serving the Lord, gave him the meal, asked him, what can I do for you, and all that. We're going to contrast that. But in chapter 19 is really the chapter of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're not going to focus too much on the sin and Sodom and Gomorrah too much because we're focusing on Lot. We're going to focus a little bit on Sodom and Gomorrah. But after chapter 19, Lot really isn't heard of again. That's the end for Lot. He's still alive, but that's the end of the story for Lot. But Abraham's story keeps going on. And in the Old Testament, I learned that when the Bible doesn't speak about somebody that you think was important or speaking about somebody, they're really not doing anything in God anymore. And God is just silent on certain people. Abraham's father, has anybody ever heard about that? Nahor, or these other people, his grandfather, you don't hear anything from Noah to Abraham because they're not doing anything serving God, really. And so it's like a scripture in 1 John 2:17. It says, after the world is passing away, the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. That's Abraham. But Lot might be a little bit like James 4:4, where it says, adulterers and adulteresses, Do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, Lot wasn't really an enemy, but Abraham was called the friend of God. But as we'll see here, it seems that Lot is a friend of the world. And so let's get started in Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.' But he insisted strongly, so they turned in to him and entered the house. Then he made them a feast and baked them unleavened bread, and they ate." And so, this two people came, angels, we find out later, to visit Lot. And Lot was sitting at the gate of this wicked city. You find out in the Old Testament, the gate of a city was kind of like city hall. That's where the elders were, that's where people who made contracts were, the merchants and businessmen kind of people. They hung out at the gate. And so that's where Lot was hanging out at the gate. He seems to be integrated into the city of Sodom there. And Abraham, when he met the Lord and the angels, the contrast was he was sitting at his tent in the day. But here is Lot sitting in the city gate, part of Sodom. And actually, we see that Lot being in Sodom, really, it's because the reason why he's in Sodom is because he began to walk by sight. And so I'm giving you this picture of the weak and weary Christian, not only so you'll know what a worldly, weak and weary Christian composes of, but how to avoid those very things. That made Lot that also. But he began to walk by sight, really, to come to Sodom. Turn to Genesis chapter 13, and we'll see how he got there. In Genesis chapter 13, God had blessed Abraham and his nephew Lot, who was with Abraham, with lots of wealth, not money, but they had men servants and maid servants and camels and goats and sheep and all kinds of things. And there was a dispute between Abraham's servants and Lot's servants about water rights and stuff. And so Abraham said, "Look, this land that we're in here together isn't big enough for both of us." And so he goes, "Look," he told his nephew, "pick any which way you want to go, or any land you have, and you go that way, and I'll go the opposite way." So he's giving Lot the first choice of any of the land that God has promised to Abraham. And in verse 10 of chapter 13, it says, "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go down to Zoar. But Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other." And then in verse 12 it says, "And Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom." So Lot is looking by sight. Wow, what looks the best? Wow, man, this is like a paradise down here. I'm taking that. That looks really good. And so right away, walking by sight instead of by faith, which the Bible tells us. We don't walk by sight, but by faith. Walk by sight, things are not as they seem, as with Sodom. Sodom looked good, but man was a wicked, wicked place. And he went and pitched his tent out near there. And then what happens, if you go to Genesis 14, the next chapter, when Lot gets captured by this battle of nine kings, but he's taken by these Babylon and and Media Persian kings. Chapter 14 and verse 12, it says, they also took Lot, Abram's brother, son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So when they came and captured Lot, it was because he was dwelling in Sodom. At first he looked and he saw, wow, that looks good. He pitched his tent there, and the next thing you know, he's living in the city. Living in the city, walking by faith and not by sight. It exposes us to all kinds of worldliness, and it sometimes is a symptom of where our heart really is. If you keep walking by sight, it's really a symptom of where your heart really is in God. And Lot's heart wasn't in a good place. Wasn't there. I mean, Sodom was a bad place, but after all, in the Bible, God put Joseph in Egypt, a bad place. He put Daniel in Babylon, also a bad place. He put Esther in Persia, which was a bad place also, but he put them there, his divine initiative. But he didn't put Lot in Sodom. Sodom decided to go there. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 and look at something. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. And we find out that worldliness that Lot is getting into is not a matter of physical geography, but it's a matter of the heart. What made him come to Sodom? We're going to find out. But we need to understand this. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Verse 16 of this verse is very important. You should probably memorize it because it's the three categories of which all sin can be categorized under. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three categories. And we're going to let much later in the study, we're going to come back to this verse, and I'm going to show you something else about this. And Lot's heart, we've been talking about it, was in Sodom long before he arrived there. His heart was already inside him. And we can see that in Scripture. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 13. Now, the thing about Egypt, a lot of times in the Old Testament, Egypt really is a symbol for the world and worldly things and wicked things. And so sometimes Egypt in the Old Testament is used as a symbol when he says, oh, you're going to go back to Egypt kind of thing. You talk about going away from the Lord and back to the world kind of thing. And Abraham in chapter 13, he finally gets to the promised land, sets up an altar. Wow, the Lord promised him all this land. And he fails a test. The first test is a famine in the land. And what's the first thing he does? Does he pray to God and say, oh, Lord, I don't understand? No, he goes to Egypt. And in verse 1, it says, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that they had, and Lot with him to the south. So Lot got to go to Egypt. And look at verse 10 again that we said, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan and that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Azor. So see, his heart was already there. Wow, it's like Egypt, and Egypt was awesome. You know, if I could give you a symbol, kind of the world today, that was like our Egypt, really, I would say probably Las Vegas. You know, it has all the worldliness there, the flashing lights, the gambling, the showgirls, everything there. Draw in the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Even, you know, people tell me, oh, I don't go for gambling or, you know, showgirls. I just go for the buffets. You know, well, that's the lust of the flesh, you know, really, kind of thing. But the world has changed a lot since Sodom and Gomorrah. You no longer have to go to Egypt anymore. Egypt can come to you. And what I'm talking about, Egypt can come to you, to your door, and right into your house, through the internet, through the TV, through the radio, all these things, through the mail, magazines, advertisements. You're bombarded with Egypt every day. And you have to be careful about that. And, you know, and I don't understand some parents with kids. They let their kids cruise on the internet, you know, like it's some plaything and toy. And that's how kids teach it. And, man, they're going to get into trouble. They get into bad things. You know, there's stuff you've probably heard about, MySpace and AIM and all this. There's all kinds of pornography. There's all kinds of bad stuff. Letting your kid run wild on the internet is akin to telling your teenager, here's my credit card, go ahead, knock yourself out at Target, but don't spend too much. You know, and too much in your mind might be like, okay, $25. You think your kid's only gonna spend $25 if you don't tell them and you gave them your credit card? I bet they're gonna spend thousands of dollars. And you go, what are you doing? Well, I really need the Xbox and the iPod and this, you know, the new pen. It's ridiculous. They're going to get in. You can bring Egypt into your home, you know, and probably a lot of people have gotten Egypt in their home. And cable TV and stuff, they, you know, subscribe to HBO and Cinemax and all that bad stuff. And it's all garbage. It's all Egypt. Worldliness, worldliness, worldliness. Just like poor Lot. He loved the world. He loved Egypt. He saw Sodom. Wow, that's kind of like Egypt. I want to go there. And now he's dwelling in it, walking in the flesh. Well, let's go on now. Get my notes. Now, the times that he came there, the angels came to visit Lot. They came to visit Abraham in the daytime. And they left Abraham in the afternoon. They didn't get to Lot and the city of Sodom. And it wasn't the Lord, it was just the angels in the evening. And the angels entered. Abraham was walking in the light while Lot was walking in darkness. Man, he's surrounded by darkness in Egypt and maybe didn't know it. First John chapter 1, verse 5 says this, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." You know, I think the angels came in darkness because Lot was in darkness. They didn't even want to come to his home, but he insisted they come. They said, no, we're going to stay in the square. But they insisted that they come. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6 and learn a little bit more about Lot. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, and it says this, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, and making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." So Lot was in Sodom, and day after day he was witnessing filthy conduct of the wicked. And it said it tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. He knew it was a bad place. And it tormented him to hear and see the things he did. But he stayed there. Do you think they wore him down by staying there day after day? Wore him down finally, and he got weary? of being Mr. Goody Two Shoes. Maybe they labeled him, oh, you're just Mr. Goody Two Shoes. You're no fun at all. You want to do stuff that's boring. You know, I heard my nieces say they live over in Iowa, and they came out here to visit. My kids, oh, let's go to, you know, the youth group. It's on Wednesday night. And they said, oh, what? Go to church? God is boring. You know, they just didn't know. They didn't know. They've gone to church a little bit over where they're at, you know, some Baptist church. They've got plenty of churches. And it's true. A lot of those churches are boring because they're dead. You know, they're worn out and weary. You know, they go around again, how are you going to study this today, whatever, you know. You know, everybody's like, okay, we're doing this, whatever, you know. And then they say, okay, I'll give us money. And they're, what? No, I'm not giving, you know, and they're awake. It's just dead. And it's no wonder people learn like that. They're weary from it. And Lot is getting weary, pounded by the world. If you let Egypt in your home and pound on you and pound of you, you're going to get worn out. And you're going to get weary and weak. And then worldly, as Lot was doing. You notice that in the visitors, only the two angels came. God didn't come. Jesus didn't come. He came to visit Abraham. Why didn't he come to visit Lot? It says Lot was righteous. He was still a Christian. He still believed in God. He wasn't doing things right. But God didn't come to him. God was uncomfortable in Sodom and Gomorrah. God was uncomfortable. Or I'm not. Even the angels said, we're going to stay out here in the square. But since Lot really, really insisted, no, you got to come into my home, they came. Let's look at another scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. God wants to dwell among you, but sometimes he can't visit you. You put out the Holy Spirit. You quenched it with the worldliness and letting Egypt be part of your life. Everybody struggles in the flesh. Everybody stumbles. Just like Bill was talking about, we don't practice evil. We should be struggling with the flesh and evil. That's a good thing. At least we're struggling. We get so weary at times. Sometimes we give up. Okay, I don't want to fight it no more. I just give in to my flesh or my impulses or those things or whatever. And boom, man, it's a long roll down. And because God's not there anymore. And you quench the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3:17 says this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. A Greek scholar named Kenneth Woosie transliterates the Greek part to what it kind of actually says in English today better. And that same Ephesians 3:17, he transliterated this, that Christ might finally settle down and feel completely at home in your hearts through your faith. That's what it's all about. God wants to build up your faith. He wants to feel at home in your hearts through your faith in Him. That's what really going to bring you through, is you believe and you believe. And it's just not talking faith, it's walking faith. And that's why He allows trials and tribulations. Because if you're just sitting here in church every time and we're just having a good time going through the scriptures and you're saying, hey, amen and hallelujah and I got faith, oh, we'd all have wonderful faith. But we never get tested at all. And then some bad thing comes along, whoa, what's this all about? I don't have faith. No, I can't do that. You know, and the God allows those things in our life. Not so He can see where we are in faith, so that we can see, oh, I thought I really had faith, and I guess I didn't have so much. I have some weaknesses I have to take care of. God wants to be comfortable in here. God wasn't comfortable with Lot. He wasn't comfortable going to Sodom and Gomorrah, because He was going to destroy the place because it was so wicked. And so Lot was in a place where God wasn't very comfortable. He says, "What? Like it says in Corinthians, what part do I have with idols? You know, and prostitutes? Now, you come up. Don't touch a clean thing." Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19 and verse 4. And look a little bit more about Lot. Verse 4, it says, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may know them carnally. So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. We got some bad things happening there. Decision. The first thing you see is, why did Lot offer up his daughters? You know, it's not like he's saying, here, take my worthless, no good daughters. You know, these guys are nice. These are guys are angels, you know. Decisions. We need to look at a little bit of Lot's decision-making process here to figure out why he offered up his daughters. Well, we know right away the decision to give up his daughters isn't based on faith or anything about God. Here, take my daughter, so let it please the Lord, kind of thing. No, not even close. So what do you think he might have been feeling when he said that? I think he was feeling panic. Oh, don't come in here, you know, here, take my daughters instead. He made a decision based on panic, on what he was feeling at the time. Based on these feelings. Remember I told you about 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Part of that comes with your feelings, kind of thing. You have to make decisions every day. And if you're not with God making decisions, then on the day you really need to make a big decision, a quick decision, it's not going to be with God. You're going to make the wrong decision. And the world is great at making the wrong decision all the time. There's an article I saw in the Times back in May 8th, and it was about a city in China, Renhe, China. And the beginning of the article, I just read the beginning, and it says, "Farmer Yang Shihai was happily married for more than 30 years. Then, late last year, seemingly out of the blue, the 57-year-old grandfather and his loving wife got a divorce. Within months, all three of his adult children and their spouses also split up. So did almost every other married person in Yan's village of 4,000. An astounding 98% of Renhe's married couples officially parted, according to the local government. 98% people in that village got divorced. Why? They made a wrong decision. And what the story was, really, is that China, still a communist country, they were farmers, and China's going through a big industrial revolution and building outward and outward. And they came to their village, and the government says, we're going to, all the land that you guys have for years and years, we're going to need it, because we're going to be building skyscrapers and apartments and industrial places and stuff. So we're going to have to take away all your property and your farms. But don't worry, because we're going to give you a nice new condo. And every married couple is going to get a big condo, and every single person is going to get a smaller condo. And so then some smart individual said, wow, you know, me and my wife are married, we're going to get a big one. But if me and my wife were single, we would get two. And so they got divorced and said, hey, we're single, give me one, you one, and we can rent one out for you know, our work. Instead of working farms anymore, we won't have a farm to work on, and we'll just rent out our condo and live in one. And you know, everybody said, wow, what a fantastic idea. And so it started spreading like wildfire. Everybody's getting divorced based on that decision. And so when the day of reckoning came, the government said, wait a second, what is going on here? And find out everybody's getting divorced. And they said, oh, no. You're going to just get the one small single condo, and that's it. And the people, oh, no, I can't believe it, you know. And the worst thing about it is that a lot of the people didn't even realize they were really getting divorced. And when they found out they really were divorced, a lot of them didn't want to get back together. The old guys go, well, why should I marry, you know, my wife? You know, she's 57. I can get a younger model, you know. And the wife says, oh, I don't want to go back with that old guy anymore. You know, I'd probably get some other guy, you know. And the young people, the same thing. So here, these people are living now miserably in these condos, all separated, you know, and some have moved off to other towns and that. It's just terrible, the decision-making that went on. Terrible decisions that went on. And the problem with us is that marketing uses those three categories of sin to entice you to buy their products. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. You know, for the guys, oh, here's this big new car, you know, and they got some girl and some slinky outfit out by it, you know. And the message is, if you buy this nice super car like that, you can hang around women like this, you know. Or appeal to the guy, oh, this car has 500 horsepower. And oh, wow, pride, you know. I'll be the first one on the block with 500 horsepower, power. And the women the same way, you know. They buy the perfume and the ads, you know, and the Victoria's Secret laundry. I don't even know what's going on with that stuff, you know, why that appealed to women. But the thing I can think of is that, oh, if they buy this product, they can look like these women, you know, with the makeup and the perfume and stuff. Oh, I'll be like them. Appealing to your flesh, appealing to your eyes, appealing to your pride. I'll be the first one in the neighborhood to have whatever, you know, it is. And so we make all those little decisions, buying this, that, this, based on worldly principles, based on our flesh. And so what do you think is going to happen when a major decision comes on? Boom, you need to make a major decision right now. You're going to be thinking about the pride of life. Is it good for me? Or does it look good? You know, is it, you know, do I really need it kind of thing? You're never, not going to be thinking about God. And that's what Satan really wants. You're getting trained to make decisions based on worldly principles, your whole life kind of thing. There's a scripture in the Bible, in the book of Joel, Joel 3:14. It says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, what is this valley of decision? Well, who are these multitudes that they're talking about? Actually, it's talking about Armageddon, really. And the multitudes are the armies gathered in the valley of Jezreel, Armageddon, and they're fighting Jerusalem and each other until the Lord comes back. And the decision that they make is to combine together and attack God and fight God. That's their decision. And not a very good one. I don't call Armageddon a battle. I call it the slaughter of Armageddon, because the Lord just wrecked slaughter. And so that was their final decision of their worldliness. They're obviously not Christians, that they're going to attack God. Well, see, we have our own valley of decision in our life. I believe the valley of decision for us is around about 18 till about 55. Because within that time, and it could be increased maybe more, you have to make a lot of major decisions about your life. You're going to have to make decisions about education, if you're going to go to college, what kind of job or work you're going to do, who you're going to marry, decisions about kids, if you're going to have kids, or if you're going to get married, or if you're going to live together and do worldly things, or, you know, all kinds of stuff. Where you're going to live, what kind of cars you're going to drive, you know, how are we going to raise the kids, where are they going to go, you know, and then when the kids grow up, are we going to pay for their college, are they going to go to college? Decisions, major decisions that affect your life. And so by the end of this time, around the 50s and that, your life is pretty much set on a course of basis of all these decisions you made. And the reason you're here tonight is you made the most important decision you're ever going to make, and that's for Jesus. But you can hurt your life by making decisions, both small and great, without Jesus. And you can be hurt. And maybe a lot of you are hurting because of past decisions you made in your life that weren't so good at all. I know I haven't made such great decisions at times. I think all of us have been there. And it's a valley of decision. And Lot, the reason why he's not making a decision like that is, man, he's been stuck in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's been pounding on him. He's weak, he's weary, and he's worldly. And the time of visitation of the Lord is at hand, and he needs to make a snap judgment, and he can't make one for God, making for the world. It's just whatever comes into his mind. Oh, take my daughters instead. But you see how that came about. It's sad in a way. And so now, touching on the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, homosexuality, really. But the homosexuality is actually the outward appearance of the things that were in their heart. In Genesis 13:13, it says that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. But we can go a little bit further and see what is actually in their hearts in two other scriptures in the Bible. Let's look there in Isaiah 3:9. It says, they look on their countenance, witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. They openly call out the angels in public, is what happened. They're telling them to come out. They do not hide it. And here in Isaiah, they're talking about the priest and then Jerusalem and Judea and how these things are going there. But it's saying what was in the hearts of the Sodomites at that time, they did not hide it. Sin wasn't shameful anymore. Sin isn't shameful. That's why they gathered all these guys and came out in public and banged on his door. Hey, bring those guys out. You know, as bad as things are in the United States or at times, it's still not that bad. at times where people can come down your house and your street, hey, you know, and banging your door and right out in public and do things. Then, you know, when things go like that, it's getting pretty bad. They did not hide anymore their shame. And that's the result of sin for people who have a relationship with God. You do feel shame, like Adam and Eve, who sinned in the garden. God came and Eve. And it says this, also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from their wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. And so they strengthen the hand of evildoers so much that no one could turn back from their wickedness. Their wickedness was so strengthened and everybody was joining in that nobody was turning back. It's like in a world without a church. There's no church to go to. You don't know anything about the Bible. There's no way to turn back without it and turn back to God. And that's why when the angels came and struck them with blindness, they worried themselves out, searching for the door, because their hearts were so full of evil, there was no turning back. They were so used to getting their wicked way that even something like blindness wasn't going to stop them, supposedly, from getting their way. That's why there was no turning back for them. They wearied themselves out looking for the door. To me, it seems incredible to think about. It's just terrible. And Lot making these bad decisions. Bad decisions. We want to be like Jesus, make great decisions, make snap decisions for God all the time. That's the thing that's going to save us. The only thing that's going to save us is faith in God. I'll tell you this joke I read not too long ago about this lady. She was an older lady. She loved the Lord. And every morning she got up and she went on her porch, opened the door, went on her porch and said, oh, praise God for this wonderful day you've made it, whether it's raining or sun was shining, whatever, you know. And her neighbor next door was an atheist and hated God or anything about God. And so every morning when she went out, oh, praise God for this wonderful day, he would yell out of his door, I keep telling you there's no God. And she just ignored him. Oh, she was on a limited income, and 1 month she ran out of food. And so before she went to bed at night, she prayed the Lord, oh Lord, you know, it'd be really wonderful if somehow you could bring me some food. But there's no food left. And so the next morning she gets up, she's going out to praise God, opens her door, and there's a whole bunch of bags of groceries sitting out there. And she said, oh, praise God, you know, for this wonderful day and for these groceries. And then all of a sudden her neighbor jumps out of the bushes and says, aha, I told you there's no God. I bought these groceries. And she stood back and looked for a second. And then she came up, she goes, oh God, this day is even more wonderful. I thought, praise God for this day. Praise God, Lord, you gave me these groceries. And you're so wonderful, you even made my enemy pay for them. That is making decisions on your feet for God, you know. She was praising God for everything. Hey, if God will bring our enemy to bear, grace with him, I'm all for it. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 19 and verse 12. Genesis 19, verse 12, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Now, the message to Abraham was one that was joyful. Within a year, you're going to have a son, Abraham. Abraham was 99 years old, and Sarah, his wife, was 89 years old. But Abraham believed. He said, wow, that's great. It was a joyful message. But the message to Lot was frightening. God was going to destroy Sodom and everything in it. God would have spared the city if he had found even 10 righteous men, but we saw it wasn't possible. The whole city almost turned out to try to get these two angels, and they wouldn't turn back. I think God showed us that for our benefit, that these people were truly wicked and abiding in wickedness. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." We're not appointed to wrath, just like Lot. Lot was still seen as a Christian by God. And those angels were there specifically to get Lot out of there. God knows how to rescue us out of Sodom's and Gomorrah's. But there are consequences for that, as we see later. And we sure don't want to be left behind. If you read those Left Behind series book, and during the tribulation, I sure don't want to be. It's a sober warning to be diligent about being ready always. Let's go on in Genesis, look at verse 14. "So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, 'Get up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city.' But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city.' And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed.' Then Lot said to them, 'Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See, now the city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live.' And they said to him, 'See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow the city which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there.' Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all of the plain and the inhabitants of the city that grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." Boy, sad story. But because of faith and obedience, Abraham was a blessing in his home and to the whole world. God promised him that he was going to be a blessing to the whole world, the families, everywhere. He's a blessing to us. And his story in the Bible, because he had faith in God. And because the Messiah came from Abraham's lineage also. But because of worldliness, Lot had no spiritual influence, either in the city or his own home. His married daughters and his husbands laughed at him and refused to leave the city. Even his wife was so in love with Sodom that she had to take one last look, and a look killed her. Lot's two unmarried daughters accompanied him out of the city, but they ended up in a cave, getting their father drunk and committing incest with him. After separating from Abraham, Lot had allowed his character to deteriorate, and his influence declined with it. Lot didn't have much influence with his family. The only way you're going to have influence with your family is by following God, because God is the one who put your family together in the first place. And you need to come together under God as a family, hopefully. And if you can't, you need to keep praying that God would bring together as a family. But man, I tell you, I would really be crushed if my kids didn't listen to me or laughed at me and didn't listen to a word I was saying, or my wife either didn't listen to me and didn't have any influence with them. Man, I'd be crushed. I mean, what would be my purpose then? You know, that was one of my purposes that God put me here, to be a father and to be a dad of the family and to help them. And that's what all of our dads out there, that's one of your jobs also. You know, you're supposed to be the head of your household, the leader of your family. You know, but many men have given that up. You know, they don't want to be the leaders anymore. That's why there's so much divorce going on, you know, and things like that. It's really sad what happened with Lot. And the first time that God rescued Lot, he was a prisoner of war. He used Abraham to come and rescue him when the five kings came into Sodom and captured him, way back in Genesis chapter 14. And that should have been a warning to him that Sodom was not a good place for him. And Abraham rescued him, and what did Lot do? He went right back to Sodom and lived there again. It was a bad thing to happen. And God had to almost forcibly drag Lot and his family out, where Abraham was a blessing and believed in God and did what God said. God said, I want you to sacrifice your son. And Abraham said, okay. And it's incredible if you read that story, because after God told him, I want you to go sacrifice the place I'm going to tell you, Abraham got up early in the morning to start going. He didn't drag his feet or anything. He got up, okay, let's go. Going to sacrifice my son, you know, because the Lord tells me, I don't know, I guess he was happy about it, you know. And his son even let him tie him up. His son was probably in his 20s, and Abraham was probably around 120 years old. And he says, come here, son, let me tie you up, you know, for a sacrifice. You know, okay, Dad, you know. That's how much influence Abraham had. You know, most kids today, well, you get out of here, you're not tying me up. You have to catch me and run away, you know. He'd be running around still, you know. But Isaac just let his dad tie him up and get ready to sacrifice him. But Lot had to be almost dragged out. You know, he even argued almost about it, about not going. And not really being able to make up his mind. He couldn't make a right decision. And the consequences of it was that he lost everything. Everything was destroyed. All of his property, all of his wealth and stuff, destroyed by the fire and brimstone in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he also lost his wife. His wife, we don't know much about where he got her. I think that she was probably a Sodomite. He took a wife from Sodom, I think. But the Bible doesn't say that. That's what I think she was. And not to turn back. And it wasn't that she kind of glanced back and was turned into a pillar of salt. She says, in the Hebrew, it's like she gazed intently. Because that's where her heart was. That's where she was. It's my home. It's my place. Pillar of salt. And what did Jesus say in Luke 17? Remember Lot's wife. In your day of visitation, don't turn back. You know, I can't imagine, you know, God coming, okay, it's time. And somebody, oh, wait a second, you know, I just need another hour or another day. I'm out of here, man. I am so out of here. It's like, what kept you, man? I've been waiting all this time. You know, I remember Lot's wife. I'm not going to be a pillar of salt back there. But Lot's wife, she turned back. Luke 9:62, Jesus said this. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. He said that to a man who said, oh, I got to go back and take care of some things. And this is what Jesus said. And so on the day of our visitation, we better not be saying, well, wait, just a second. Well, what about, you know, them? Are they coming? You know, no, I'm gone. Sorry, I'm not going to worry about anybody else. I'm worried about myself, you know. You can't only get there by yourself. You can't get other people to come with you when God comes. Now is the time to try to convince other people that God is good, that God is real, that God is faithful. Let's look at one more scripture before we close tonight. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. It says this, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away in the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Steadfastness. Don't fall from your own steadfastness. Be ready. Always, just not today, not yesterday, not 10 years. Nobody knows the day or the hour, you know, and it's a good thing because I'm sure of it, because of the flesh. If God actually told us some number when he was coming and the time and the date and hour, everybody marked their calendars. Let's say it was 10 years from now and say, okay, he's coming that day. Well, I've got 9 years to goof off and sin, you know, and then I'll get back with the Lord, you know. And 9 years will come, and well, I still got a year, it'll be 6 months, and then 3 months, or whatever. The day will be gone. So let's go ahead and stand. Well, I hope you had a good time in the scriptures tonight. I sure had a good time putting it together. You know, God is the one who teaches me the most anytime I do a Bible study. And I hope you learned some things tonight from God, because it's his word, and it's powerful. And I hope that you learn to make decisions for God always, little, great, and small. And God this week will cause his face to shine upon you, and that you would know he's there walking beside you, and you would know what your weakness is, and you could feel some worldliness creeping into your life, you'd shut it out, and you would walk in faith with God every single day until he takes us home to be with him. And keep encouraging each other. We're all going home together. And not one of you are going to be left behind. Keep walking that way. So this week, in Jesus, keep walking and abiding in him. In Jesus' name, amen.